Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, our Lord, we give thanks to you and praise you, who are a merciful Savior and a transcendent God, a creator of all things. You have been good to us. We have heard your word this morning. We praise you again this evening, for your name is worthy of all praise. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and guide us through your word. We pray, Father, that hearing your word in the morning, in the evening, from day to day, that we would grow unto your likeness, that we would remember what we hear, and that we would give you praise, not only through our words, but also through our deeds. We pray that you would bless your people and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Before I read it, let me go ahead and describe where we are. Jeremiah is a big book. It's easy to get a little lost in it, especially because it's not all necessarily chronological. It's generally chronological, but with some exceptions, jumping back and forth. The section we just finished, chapters 30 through 33, describe the prophecies of the restoration and the return in the context of the imminent exile. In fact, the exile had already begun with the first waves of exiles to Babylon, as we saw in the letter to the exiles in chapter 29. But God promised to show mercy to those who, the remnant that were saved in exile, who would return. Now, though, in chapter 34, we come back to the ground where Jerusalem is surrounded by Babylonians and about to fall under the king Zedekiah. Chapters 34 through 38 have several prophecies that Jeremiah gave to the kings, Zedekiah, and then the king who actually was before him, Jehoiakim. And then after that is going to be chapters about Jeremiah's prophecies after the exile takes place. He survives the fall of Jerusalem. And then at the end of the book are collected a number of his prophecies, probably from earlier in his life, but his prophecies regarding the nations. And then there's a final chapter of conclusion in chapter 52. But let me go ahead and read chapter 34. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. You shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, my Lord! For I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards they turned around and took back the male and female slaves that had been they had set free, and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made myself a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set them free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name, when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his neighbor and to his brother. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah king of Judah and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to the city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we have essentially two messages from Jeremiah to Zedekiah. The first one takes place as Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, by Babylon and all the kingdoms of the earth. Because, as it were, Babylon had brought the world against Jerusalem. It had already conquered much of the world that surrounded them, the nations that surrounded them. And there was only Jerusalem and a few cities left, Lachish and Azekah and Jerusalem. In fact, there are shards of pottery with messages written on them from Jerusalem to Lachish from this very time that are preserved. I've actually seen them. This is a historic event, well attested in history. And Jeremiah prophesies to Zedekiah that the Babylonians are going to win. They're going to take the city. There's a little bit of comfort for Zedekiah here. Zedekiah was not as aggressively evil as Jehoiakim was. His fault was more in not being strong for what was right, and being hesitant and never really committing to the Lord. And so his punishment is not as harsh. I think it was Jehoiakim that was, his body was treated like a donkey's body. It was deposed. It was disgraced. Zedekiah is going to suffer. He doesn't mention it here, but he's actually going to be blinded. His sons are going to be killed. It'll certainly be horrible for Zedekiah. Yet he shall die in peace, and he shall be lamented. And so there is perhaps a little consolation. It's not very much, though. Overall, it's a message of warning, an ominous message that his resistance is futile. Perhaps it's that message, or at least a message like that, that then motivated Zedekiah to lead the people in repentance. And that's what it looked like, at least at the time. So the second message takes place after some things have happened. Babylon had come against Jerusalem. In their moment of desperation, Zedekiah led the people in entering into a covenant where they obligated themselves particularly to set free their fellow Hebrews who were slaves and to not enslave them, and because that was something that they were supposed to have done, and so that they would commit to doing that, and they did it. But apparently, as we learn at the end of the chapter, the Babylonians had retreated away from the city. They had to take care of other matters. And as soon as the danger passed, the people took back their slaves and subjugated them back into bondage. Even though they did not want to become slaves again, the slaves did not, they wanted to be free. But the people went back on their oath, ignored the covenant they had made, and enslaved those whom they had just freed. And so Jeremiah, in short, prophesies, those Babylonians are going to come back, and they're going to burn the city with fire. This only made it worse. That's why I've titled this sermon, One Step Forward, Two Steps Back. They make a good start, but it ends in disaster. Verses 8 through 11 basically explain what happened when this word came to Jeremiah, the second message. Verses 12 to 16 then are God's message about what had happened, God's account of what had happened. And then verses 17 through 22 are God saying, and this is what I'm going to do as a consequence of what has happened. Now, from this text, I want to talk a little bit about a covenant, about slavery, and about repentance. Because we find all three of these themes in this passage. First, a covenant. And the point here would be to follow through on the covenant you have made with God. The covenant with God that you have professed. Covenants, as I've probably said before, they were and are pacts or treaties or alliances that were made between two parties with oath-bound promises and obligations. Covenants were cut when they were made. This usually isn't reflected in our translations, but literally, instead of saying, I will make a covenant, they would say, I will cut a covenant, or that they cut a covenant with God. Covenants were made by literally cutting, by shedding blood, usually by killing an animal. And this wasn't only true among the Jews, it was true throughout the ancient world. It was found among the Greeks and the Romans and other Middle Eastern, ancient Near East cultures. And it was part of what a covenant was. It was a solemn oath that bound people to fulfill its terms. This bound the parties, this cutting, bound the parties to be faithful to the covenant and invoked curses upon those who were treacherous and who broke it and transgressed it. You can see a reference to this kind of cutting ceremony in this passage. It's one of the clearer passages describing it in the Bible. And verses 18 through 19 mention that they had cut a calf into two pieces, and that those who entered into the covenant walked between the two pieces, perhaps even getting some of that blood stained on their garments. But they went in between the two to signify their profession of that covenant, that they were making that covenant. They were, in essence, saying, may I become like this calf if I do not fulfill my word. But then they went around and violated it outrageously, clearly doing exactly the opposite of what they said they would do. And because they committed such a high-handed violation of their oath, taking back those slaves, and they demonstrated that their words were spoken in hypocrisy. And therefore, they were subject to the curse symbolized by the calf. They would be made like the calf. As God says, as the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. And so he would kill them and let their dead bodies be food for the birds and the beasts. We actually find a little bit of a similar ceremony earlier in Genesis, where God promises to Abraham to give him his land, his son, in Genesis 15, where he passes through between the parts of the animals that were slain, because God was binding himself to fulfill his promises. Certainly, as a response, then Abraham was also obligated to follow the Lord. In Jeremiah's time, it seems that they were, in fact, renewing their covenant with God, the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his children, particularly at Mount Sinai, and through each generation being faithful to that covenant. This covenant was periodically renewed in a great ceremony, as under King Asa or King Joash, or later under Nehemiah. We have a recounting in Nehemiah 9 and 10, where they confess their sins, very much what may have happened in Zedekiah's time. They confess their sins, they seal their names to the document, they then describe the obligations that they assume as members of the covenant, and list those. Not comprehensively, they generally say, we'll walk in the ways of God's law, but then also, particularly in the ways that they were at fault at that point, list those obligations and make them explicit. Seems like something like that happened here as well, that they were reaffirming that covenant and particularly repenting and obligating themselves to follow through on this particular violation of God's law, in that they had been keeping fellow Hebrews as slaves for more than 7 years. In verses 13 through 14, God makes reference back to the covenant that he had made with them, that they were, in fact, affirming. I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. So God had made his covenant. He had given promises. He had also given them his law, the way of life he told them to live as his vassals, as his people. He did this when he delivered his people. It was based on his redemption of his people from the house of bondage. And therefore he bound them to him by covenant. And one of the obligations, in fact, the first case law among the case laws of the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 21 through 23, the first one was this, that they set their slaves free in the seventh year. Early Exodus chapter 19 through 24 describes how that covenant was made with Israel at Mount Sinai, when God had delivered them out of Egypt. It was, like I said, founded on God's act of redemption. The people affirmed their submission to God's law after it had been read to them, God's terms for the covenant, that they would indeed walk in this way. God has saved us. He has made his covenant with us. We will follow through. God provided atonement for them with sacrifices. Blood was put on the altar, symbolizing atonement, and the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people. And this is probably the equivalent, or roughly equivalent, to the ceremony with the cutting of the calf. But we're talking about a very large group of people here. Instead of having to walk between the pieces, the blood is sprinkled upon them. If they held fast to God by faith, a faith that produced obedience, the people would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. They would be forgiven by God's grace and consecrated as his people. But if they turned away from God, if they went after other gods, if they refused to listen to his voice, they would be subject to the curse of death. Today we still live under God's covenant of grace. Well, I should say people either live under the broken covenant of works, being subject to its curses, or they have found refuge in Christ and live in the covenant of grace. Although we are under a different administration than under Moses' time. We don't keep the covenant quite in the same ways with regard to ceremonies, but it is in essence, the same promise, the same covenant arrangement that we have with God. The Lord's Supper presents to us the blood of the covenant. It is by Christ's blood that we are redeemed and forgiven, and by that blood we are bound to our Savior and to His service. Our covenant Lord tells us how to live, just like He did in the Old Testament, because He has bought us with His own blood. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We ought to serve Him then and follow His ways, to love Him, to keep His commandments. In worship, we profess the covenant. We profess its to receive its benefits and claim that for ourselves, as well as its obligations. And we are instructed in those promises and obligations through the preaching of the word, and it's sealed in the Lord's Supper. But we must not forget what we have done when we leave worship. We are bound by that throughout our life to live in covenant faithfulness to our God. So do not let your hearts grow hard as you hear these words. Don't let them fly by you. They are your life. Those who deny the master who bought them, those who profane the blood of the covenant through apostasy, become subject to God's curse. The book of Hebrews would say even more so now than in the Old Testament. And so we must keep the covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. The covenant that God made with His people, it proclaimed salvation, spelled out how they were to obey. Their obedience was a response to grace. And in fact, many of the ways they obeyed were directly tied to that grace. In particular, this word about freeing slaves. This law from Exodus 21 told them to give liberty to their fellow Hebrew slaves in the seventh year, just as God had given liberty to them. Because God had released them from bondage, they were to make sure that they released God's people from bondage as well. But that brings us to the second theme or topic in this passage, that of slavery. Slavery is discussed here, discussed in God's law. It's a controversial topic in our day because of our own American baggage that we bring to the table with the term slavery and what that might mean. The basic points regarding slavery in this passage is to not oppress people, to not oppress those who work for you, to not wrongfully enslave people, to oppress people. Don't do it. That's part of keeping covenant with God. But more broadly speaking, slavery in the Bible included various forms of bondage, of servitude, of servanthood. And there was variety in the Old Testament, and even the Old Testament would be different from the slavery we find in the New Testament. But there's some certain commonalities because they all are called by the same term, slavery or servitude. Most kinds of slavery are a product of the world's fallen condition. We find the first mention of slavery in Noah's curse on Canaan, following the flood. But while slavery may be described as an evil, something that can be practiced in a sinful manner, some forms of which are unjust, yet it's not inherently sinful as a whole. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had many slaves. So did Israel when it came out of Egypt. They're mentioned in the Ten Commandments. But since Israel had been freed, they were commanded to free their fellow Hebrews in the seventh year, and to generously give them provisions as they left as well, to bless them, to not begrudge them. Even at that point, a slave, if he wanted to, enjoying the security of belonging to a household, and perhaps if he had a good master, some care, he could choose to remain a slave permanently. But that was his choice. Hebrew slaves also had an opportunity for release in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, when they would get to regain their land, which perhaps they had lost due to poverty, This perhaps applied to those who had lost their lands and didn't have a place to return to until that 50th year. So there were several opportunities for liberty to be gained by the Israelites. Slaves became slaves in Israel, either voluntarily due to poverty, or for a crime, or for a debt, or as a prisoner of war, in a lawful war. The Israelites were also allowed to buy slaves from foreigners. We find that in Leviticus 25. The Israelites also had many laws regarding slavery to correct many of its abuses. For example, the Israelites were commanded to not steal and sell a man, or to buy a kidnapped person. That was an unjust way. That was a wicked way. In fact, those who did that, it was the death penalty. And that, of course, has relevance for what we're talking about in Jeremiah 34, where after releasing slaves, they forced them back into bondage. They stole them and brought them back into slavery. They were also commanded to give freedom to any slave who fled to them from the surrounding nations, to give them asylum, we might say, and also freedom, that they could live with them. Slaves were also given various rights and protections by law. It was not up to the master to just do whatever he wanted. In the New Testament, the legal system was not biblical, was Greco-Roman, and lent itself to abuses. The master was really able to do basically what he wanted, although, like I said, there were a variety of situations even then. But masters and slaves were both members of the church. Servants were directed to obey their masters, and masters to treat their servants justly and fairly, to be self-governed by the law of God, and to treat their Christian servants as brothers. In either condition, they were able to serve and to please God. But Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 7, to slaves, he said, "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." So even though the gospel would emphasize spiritual liberty, being released from the domain of darkness, being forgiven not so much our physical debts, but the debt of sin, we put a lot of emphasis on that. Yet there would still be implications for liberty in society, liberty from servitude, even if the laws of the Sabbath year were unique to Israel. Yet there were some general principles that would still apply, that Paul applied in that passage. And a Christian society as a whole should seek to maximize responsible liberty under the lordship of Christ. And it has done that. Slavery has been reformed or abolished or dramatically transformed multiple times throughout church history. And certainly a lot more could be said about that. But let's get to today. Slavery still exists today, or certain forms of servitude. More commonly, we deal with lighter forms of service and obligation, employment, debts, contracts, internships, things of that sort. Christians ought to be careful in those relationships to be just and fair to those who work for them, to those who owe things to them, to not exploit them or oppress them, cause them to circle down into increasing levels of bondage, to not exploit them in that way. To be merciful, even. Our society also still uses slavery as a punishment for crime. When the 13th Amendment was passed, it did allow involuntary servitude as a punishment for a crime. Although these slaves are kept in prisons, not in households. That's the difference. The basic idea that criminals may be subjected to bondage for a time is not wrong, although the prison system in our day is still in need of reform along biblical principles. Another area where we could make sure to do justice, to be just and fair. Also today, there continue to be wicked enslavers. people who steal people and enslave them and sell them, who force them into slavery through human trafficking, often taking advantage of the vulnerable, the foreigner, the person who is weak, and manipulating them into forced labor. And this is just as wrong as it was when God's law was given to Moses. And so there are many uses of these instructions concerning slavery, totally unjust and wicked forms, lesser, lighter forms where we have maximized liberty to a much greater extent, but there's still a degree of service and honor and respect and obedience within things like employment, things of that sort. And so the fault of the people in Jeremiah's day was that they oppressed their fellow Jews, and first of all, breaking God's law by not releasing them, and then when they did release them, bringing them back into bondage as soon as the trouble passed. And so they were not obeying God, they were not showing mercy to their brothers, they were simply motivated by desperation at a moment, and took it all back when it suited them. In fact, when Babylon was surrounding them, they probably didn't have a lot of use for slaves. They probably were short on food. It was actually probably nice to not have to feed a bunch of their servants. And so it might have made sense for them to release them. Well, God is going to say, well, just like you released them, but then brought them back as soon as it was convenient for you, I'm going to release you to the sword, to the plague, to the famine. And that's what we find in verse 17. The third thing that we find in this passage, a third topic, is that of repentance. The main point being to repent of your sins and to persevere in repentance. The Jews had sinned, as God says, your fathers sinned. They haven't observed this law that I gave them. But you did well to repent, to do what was pleasing in my sight, to release the slaves, to let them have their freedom. They did well by repenting. Their repentance was covenantal in nature. They renewed their covenantal obligation to God. They swore a solemn oath before his temple that they would indeed follow through on this obedience of his word. They confessed their sin, they turned from it, they owned their obligation, they professed the covenant that they would be his people. Yet what they did was not ultimately pleasing to God, because they took it all back after the Babylonians temporarily retreated. Not only did they refuse to obey God, but they took his name in vain. They profaned his name because they had said they would do this and invoked his name and did it before his temple, as doing it as an act of religion, as a worship of God, and then totally ignored what they said later on. This is how people take God's name in vain, treating it with contempt, only using it in a way that suits them, but then ignoring it when it gets uncomfortable. They also broke God's law against stealing free men and women and subjecting them to slavery. The slaves had been set free according to their desire. Those that wanted to be free were free, but then they were brought back into slavery. So therefore, like I've already said, God would make them like the calf that they had cut. Their bodies would be bird food. The Babylon would return with terror. He would release them as his people into the liberty of the sword, the pestilence, and famine. What they had done was mere pretense. This has been a theme throughout the book of Jeremiah. In the days of Josiah, so in the days of Zedekiah, they returned to me, but in pretense only. It was not a demonstration of true faith. Their violation, their transgression of the covenant, evidenced hypocrisy. The quality of their faith was found to be no faith at all. The quality of your faith, the quality of your repentance, will likewise be tested over time. Will it endure changing circumstances? Or is it the product of desperation? Or is it the product of prosperity, that you trust God as long as everything is going all right, but then when things get tough, then you fall away? Or it could be the reverse, as in this case, when you're doing all right, you just think about yourself, but when things get really bad, then you might think about calling upon God, but when things get better, you sink back into your comfortable way of serving yourself. So time and change will test your sincerity, your faith, your repentance. Remember the parable of the soils, that the quality of the soil was tested by when the sun came out, by the passage of time. Would the plant endure and bear fruit, or would it shrivel up and die? So repentance includes an endeavor after new obedience, and an endeavor that endures. One who would hold fast to God, to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to endure to the end. And that person will be saved. So repent of your sins and persevere in that way. Continue to repent, to conform yourself to that standard that you have committed yourself to. When you go astray, you soon, right away, make it right. Give back what you have stolen. Confess your sins to God and to follow him. So in conclusion, we have the covenant of God. Follow through on the covenant with God that you have professed, receiving its benefits, fulfill its obligations. With regard to slavery, do not oppress for those who work for you. Remember your God and his mercy, and show similar love and mercy to others. And with respect to repentance, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin unto God. Turn from your sin unto God and unto obedience. And persevere in that way. Take seriously those words and lay it up to heart. Continue in it all your life long. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your justice, that you correct the injustice of men. We thank you for your mercy to us, that though we go astray, yet you are pleased to see our repentance. We thank you for providing an atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ, only requiring faith in him to have access to that forgiveness, and for even giving us this faith by your Spirit who unites us to Christ. We pray that you would continue to build up our steadfastness, that we might bear good fruit, that we might do good works, that we might hear your word and conform ourselves to it, that we might faithfully walk in the ways of your covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.